My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren and sisters, it was Micah that said that the sun would go down over the prophets, and it did. And it was Amos who said that there would be a famine of hearing the words of Yahweh, and there was. As a matter of fact, for 400 years that condition existed, brethren and sisters, from Malachi through to our Lord Jesus Christ, or rather, should I say, through to John the Baptist. And Malachi was the last of those prophets in that list of the ministry of the prophets, brethren and sisters. And when I set about to have a look at this prophecy, I would have expected, of course, being the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, you would have expected to find in that prophecy an absolute pattern of what will happen when the greatest of all the prophets will return in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was exactly right. It's absolutely wonderful to look at that prophecy, and fearful, brethren and sisters, to see what happened. And you know, whilst we come here from time to time to learn these lessons, never let us forget this fact, that this pattern will be fulfilled as surely as the sun will come up on the morrow. It will! And if that means anything, brethren and sisters, it means that few are going to get into the kingdom of God. Because there's a dreadful message in this prophecy. It's a prophecy of great consolation to the faithful and of fearful dread to people who turn their backs upon Yahweh. There's no doubt about that. Now, it's one of these prophecies, of course, that is undated. If you look at the first chapter and verse 1, you read nothing about the date of it, brethren and sisters. But you know something? I think that we can determine the time of this prophecy with exactitude. I say exactitude, because, brethren and sisters, we can determine that this prophecy was written during the course of those events outlined in the last chapter of Nehemiah. With a great exactitude, we can direct their attention to the days of Nehemiah and say, there is the prophecy of Malachi. I want to show you that, because it's extremely important, this background. Very important. Now, you've seen some of these dates before. You've seen them in the study of Zechariah and Haggai. But we've just epitomized them up here, brethren and sisters. The decree of Cyrus to end the 70 years captivity. They return and lay the foundation of the temple. The Samaritan opposition which caused the work to cease, remember? Then the work recommences because Haggai and Zechariah stirred up the people. Then a few years later, the temple was finished. Then a few years later, the second group returns under the leadership of Ezra. And then a little time later, Nehemiah comes to build the walls of Jerusalem. And he told us himself, brethren and sisters, that he had 12 years to do that. He was given leave from the court of the king of Persia, 12 years. At the end of that time, he went back. He went back to Persia. And he left Israel. He left them, brethren and sisters, four promises. They'd all signed their names to promises. They said, we promise to do this, we promise to do that. And every one of them signed their names to the promises. Just like our young people signed their names to the marriage register out there. They all signed their name to the promises. And away he went. And in his absence, it is recorded in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah that they broke every single one of them. And Malachi came them to tell them that in a few short moments, the Lord whom they sought, Nehemiah, would come. And he did. And he did what the prophecy of Malachi said he would do. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's scarcely any need for us to refer this prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ or to John the Baptist or anything else. All we've got to do this evening is stick within the context of Malachi to see the little cameo that was enacted in those past gone ages and to know that for a surety that's going to be repeated. For the messenger of Yahweh on this occasion was Malachi himself, and the messenger of the covenant was primarily, in their days, Nehemiah without question. Later on, the messenger became John the Baptist. And, of course, the greater messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's fix our attention upon this messenger, brethren and sisters, and see what happened when that man returned. Now you say, how can we be sure? Well, if you want any more proof than this, I would find it difficult, brethren and sisters, not to be convinced when you compare these words here. Here are the words of Malachi. And there are the words of Nehemiah. Not the words of all of Nehemiah, but the last chapter. Now look at the comparisons that are in those prophecies. Malachi says, "And this have ye done again." And he was speaking, brethren and sisters, of marriage outside the truth and divorcing their wives in Israel. And they've done it a second time. As they've done it with Ezra, now they've done it under the leadership of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah came back, he found that intermarriage had occurred a second time. Malachi says that Yahweh wanted one man, one woman marriage, that he might seek a godly seed. And Nehemiah came back to find an impure seed, who couldn't, some of them, speak the language of the Jews. Malachi said that he would suddenly come to his temple. And Nehemiah says, I came to Jerusalem, and he went straight into that temple and he cleansed it. Malachi said, he shall purify the sons of Levi. And if you turn that verse of Nehemiah up, brothers and sisters, you would see that it was almost word for word for that verse. The words are identical in certain phraseology. Malachi said that the meal and the incense offering was neglected. And in verse 5 of Nehemiah 13, that's exactly what Nehemiah restores, among other things, in the temple treasury. And you find that the very words of the last chapter of Nehemiah find an echo in the prophecy of Malachi. There isn't a shadow of a doubt when he prophesied. And if Nehemiah was absent, brethren and sisters, for that little period of time, you can just see how that when Malachi came upon the scene, time was running out for that nation. Now, we haven't finished yet. That's only some of the comparisons. They go on, brethren and sisters. But let's fix this in our mind, because this is vital. Malachi said that God was robbed of his tithes. And Nehemiah, in verse 5 of that 13th chapter, had to restore those tithes. Malachi says that the covenant of Levi was profaned. And verse 29 says they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant. Even from the days of your fathers, did not your fathers thus, says Nehemiah. A book of remembrance was written for them that thought upon his name, and I will spare him. And here's your greatest proof. Remember me, O my God, he says, and spare me. The prophecy of Malachi, brethren and sisters, was written for that man. And a book of remembrance was written, and I will spare him. They are exactly the prayer of Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, and spare me. And a book of remembrance was written, and I will spare him. You wouldn't find a greater comparison than that anywhere. Now there, I believe, brethren and sisters, is the background to our prophecy this evening. No doubt about it, whatever. All that work had gone in to building the temple. All that work had gone in to establishing, brethren and sisters, the principles in Israel. And do you know that in the book of Malachi, there are some outstanding features. Like all the other minor prophets, they have their outstanding features. There is a great emphasis in the book of Malachi upon the name. Malachi spells it out specifically, like no other minor prophet. The priests had despised the name. The name would be great among the Gentiles, and incense would be offered to God's name. He says they neglected to give glory to the name. Levi was afraid before that name. The righteous think upon that name, and there's a reward for those who fear that name. And there's a great emphasis, and as we go through the divisions of the chapter, brethren and sisters, the book, brethren and sisters, we will point that out more specifically. But you see, there are other features in that book too that are quite unique. You see, there's a tremendous emphasis upon him giving honour to Yahweh and the fear of Yahweh. A tremendous emphasis. If I be my master, if I be a master, where is my fear? My name is revered among the nations, is how Rotherham translates that verse. For the fear wherewith he feared me is spoken of Phinehas and of Levi when they acted faithfully in years gone by. There was to be judgment to them who fear not. Then they that feared Yahweh, a book of remembrance was written for them that feared Yahweh. Unto you that fear my name before that great and dreadful day. And there, brethren and sisters, there was the great need of the day. Because worship was slovenly, standards were low, and the language of the people, especially among the young, who were the children of the mixed marriages, was loose and full of foreign slang. And Yahweh's name was bandied around like a badge of office.
fear me, he says.
And in that prophecy, they had every good reason to fear him. And when Nehemiah came back, brethren and sisters, there was a demonstration of why they should have feared him. And people got their head pulled out of their skulls because they didn't fear Yahweh. And today we're living in an age and generation when that's the last thing that people do for God. You see all the stickers on the bumpers of motor cars, I love Jesus, God is love. Where is his fear? And people go around rushing and all of tearing it all over the place. Loose living, loose language, loose attitude. Talking about Jesus, my friend, that you have a cup of coffee with in a coffee shop. Where's that fear? But brethren and sisters, one day you and I are going to stand on our own 2 feet and we're going to shake until we can hardly shake anymore. Because we're going to stand in that great and fearful day. And that was facing the people in the days of Malachi. There were days of great evil. They were days of broken promises. That was the worst thing. People made great promises and they broke them. You see, the book is divided up like this. And these are, again, of course, quite arbitrary, but for the sake of our discussion this evening, this is how we divide it up. Israel failed to appreciate Yahweh's love. They failed to honor him. The priesthood was rebuked because they were the prime causes of the failure. There'd been gross infidelity to the marriage vow, brothers and sisters. There was a warning to those who saw a delay in the coming of judgment. There were people running around saying the time's not yet going to come. God won't judge us, won't he? There was a general apathetic attitude among the ecclesia. And then he talks of the final judgment and the separation between righteous and wicked, which will be clear and distinct. When one class will stand there and the other class will stand there, and people will see for the second time righteous and wicked separated, he says. And then finally he gives them an exhortation and a promise of the coming of another messenger before the Messiah, namely, of course, Elijah. Now, when you look down through those divisions, brethren and sisters, you see that it's not a book which is full of encouragement, although there's plenty of encouragement in it. It's a book that's full of condemnation. And the condemnation came because, you see, the people committed twin evils. Twin evils. They broke their promises. And they couldn't remember what they'd promised. They didn't even know where they'd broke them. And the book is punctuated by these questions of ignorance. Spiritual blindness, brethren and sisters. You follow them with me. Yet ye say. And what were they saying? In chapter 1 and verse 2, they say, wherein has God loved us? Well, we wouldn't say that, would we? We consider some of the tragedies that have come upon this ecclesia and upon some of us personally, and the heartaches and the seeming indifference of our God in his silence of these matters. Does that cause us to say, wherein hast thou loved us, brethren and sisters? You answer that question for yourself. Wherein have we despised his name? Your name, they said. Where have we despised your name? Because, he says, you consider that eating with me is a contemptible practice in verse 6 and 7. You eat at my table. And we talk about the altar, brethren and sisters. Never let us forget that it was primarily God's table spread with a meal where he was prepared to share that in fellowship with his children. And his children said, we don't want to eat there. We don't like going to your place. It's boring. It's vain to serve God, they said. And they said, they asked him the pertinent question, where have we despised thy name? Do you like coming to the meetings, brothers and sisters? Is it a joy Sunday morning? Or is it a thorough bore? Are you sick to death if the speaker goes 5 minutes past his time and you squirm in your seat because you'd rather be somewhere else? Is that your attitude? Well, don't stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, wherein have I despised your name? Because he'll tell you. That's what they did. In chapter 2 and verse 14, they said, wherefore? Why? Why what? Why wouldn't God accept their sacrifice upon the altar? You know why? Because the altar, brethren and sisters, was swimming in the tears of their wives. It was drowned with their wives' tears. And they said, why can't you accept our sacrifice? And we come here, brothers and sisters, to place our offering upon the table of our Lord. What is that offering after six 7 days of the week?
What is it
we bring here? A mournful soul seeking help? Don't we bring anything? None shall appear before me empty, says Yahweh. But if we come here, brothers and sisters, and the groans and moans of those whom we fail to help, and those who suffer because of our idiocy, if their tears are covering that table, there's no way that we're going to get anything out of it. That's what God said. And they said, what? They didn't know. They weren't aware of the domestic unhappiness in their own house. They made all those promises. Chapter 2 and verse 17, they said, wherein have we wearied thee? Wherein have they wearied thee? Well, they said, everyone that does evil seems to get on all right. And where is the God of judgment? People running around saying, well, look, we talk about the truth. We talk about God's providence. We talk about brothers and sisters being blessed. I don't see that. I see the world being blessed. I see men of evil getting on. I can't see what you're saying at all. And after all said and done, where is God in all this if he allows it to go on? And he says, you ask me the question, wherein have you wearied me with your words? Would we ever say that in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Wherein shall we return? In chapter 3 and in verse 8, you see, God says, return unto me. Or verse 7, he says, return unto me. Brothers and sisters, they could not see how they could return because they never considered that they'd ever been anywhere else but with God. Wherein shall we return? Their attitude was, we're doing all right. This is a good life. We're living a good life. We're living out the principles of the truth. Return? How can we return? We haven't gone anywhere else. You know, brethren and sisters, the tragedy of that one is that people who lapse into apathy in an ecclesia that is apathetic never gets the opportunity to see how far they've really gone. And it's not until you run into somebody or go somewhere else where the truth is bright and sparkling that you only then realize that you've got a heck of a way to return. And quite often, it is my practice to get into the company of brethren and sisters of high repute in our meeting that I might understand exactly where I got to return. Because otherwise, you get into a frame of mind where you can easily think that you're doing all right. Nobody's doing all right, brethren and sisters. And when God says, wherein shall we return? Ask him, because there's a long way to go. But they couldn't see that. And verse chapter 3 and verse 8, they said, you've robbed God. They didn't know where they'd robbed him. In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. We don't pay tithes, brothers and sisters. We're not under the system of the law. But I'll tell you a little fact. That in this ecclesia of over 200 brothers and sisters, it was not long ago that in our arranging brethren's meeting that the finance brother reported that we were not paying our way in this meeting in 1984. We weren't even paying our way. And we don't owe a red cent on this hall. We don't ask people to revert to a tithe system. But you know, brothers and sisters, that's indicative of an attitude, is it not? What have we spoken against God, they said. What have we spoken against him? Well, he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, you've said it's vain to serve God. Nobody would have said that openly, brothers and sisters. Nobody would have said that audibly, but that's what they thought in their hearts. And as they saw the world prosper, they felt that it was vain to serve God. Who may abide the day of his coming? That's the great question, brothers and sisters. Who's going to abide that day? Look at all the promises we've made. You know, we talk about politicians. We say they break their promises, and so they do. You think about the vows and the promises we've made, brethren and sisters, from time to time. Not only in the memorial meeting, but personally and privately. Think how many times we've prayed for forgiveness. And with that prayer of forgiveness, we've pleaded with God to accept from us a positive offering that we might render unto him our appreciation for that forgiveness. And think about the few hours later when we're down on our knees again to ask forgiveness again. And ask yourself the question, who may abide the day of his coming with all those broken promises? Now let's look at some of those sections, brothers and sisters, and let's put some of these things in context. Let's look at that first section. Israel's failure to appreciate God's love. People say, well, wherein has God loved us? When they review their life from the time they were baptized, brothers and sisters, forward. But you know, that's not right. You don't start at that point. You see, because we've got to go back before baptism, For John says, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. That's what people forget. But if we can see, if we can't see in the gloom and the darkness of our persecutions or whatever, the tribulations that come upon us, think, brethren and sisters, we are in the truth. And I can well and truly appreciate, not having been brought up in a Christadelphian home, but at the age of 22, and those years lived before that wildly, I know that God loved me long before I ever loved him. And God took them back to Esau and Jacob. They were moaning about the present. But he said, hang on, you're in the truth. Your brother's not. I have loved you, saith Yahweh. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, and they were twins, but he was the firstborn, he was the older brother at that. But I didn't love him. But I loved you. You've forgotten that. You see, brethren and sisters, it was the Apostle Paul who quoted that section of Scripture, didn't he? And he says that the divine selection, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. But it was said of twin boys. But I loved that one and I didn't love that one. Of twin boys. It wasn't as if one was from the wife of the patriarchs and the other one from an Egyptian wife or something like that. They were both the children of Rebekah. Both of them. And God says, I want that one and I don't want that one. And you say, I don't love you. You meet people in the world, brothers and sisters, they're still there, some of them. People who've got lovely natures. Nature's gentlemen. I knew one such man, an incredible example, who spent nearly 33 years working with him, and he was never, ever, ever known, ever, to criticize anybody. Not that he was anything else, but he never uttered a word of criticism of anyone, and no one ever heard him say that. But he's not in the truth, and I am. Can I say, wherein has God loved me? Consider, brethren and sisters, all those people out there, and consider yourselves in here before you say anything else. That's what God says. And you know, not only did that selection start with Esau and Jacob, but it continued, brethren and sisters. It continued down through the years. And you take the point here. But in verse 3 of chapter, or rather verse 4 of chapter 1, Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus said Yahweh of armies, they shall build, but I shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. Now here was Edom, who of course was descended from Esau. Esau became Edom. Here were the descendants of Esau, brethren and sisters of Edom, and they come back with enthusiasm, and they said, we'll build, and they did. And down there in the Sinai Peninsula, they established their city of Petra. They commanded all the caravan routes. They stopped all the caravans. And they exacted their tribute. And it poured through that great canyon into the treasury. And Edom was enthusiastic in building. And God smashed them to smithereens. And Jacob, in his apathetic approach to the truth, couldn't care less about building his society. And if it hadn't been for Haggai and Zechariah, brothers and sisters, there never would have been a temple. Two men. If it hadn't have been for them, they never would have had a temple. And there is Esau enthusiastically wanting to build and Yahweh not letting him. And here's the people who couldn't care less. And God is encouraging them. You say, I don't love you. There were two borders. In verse 4, though Esau tried to push his borders out, God called them the borders of wickedness. But in verse 5, he points out that despite Israel's apathy, that Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel. So there are two borders. There's a border of wickedness, and people are enthusiastic to push those borders further and further and further, and God brings them to nothing, because he calls them the borders of lawlessness. And on the other hand, brethren and sisters, there are a people called of God, blessed of God, encouraged of God, who during their lifetime are apathetic and indifferent to the things of the truth, and Yahweh goes out of his way to get those borders further and further out, though they lack enthusiasm. And the difference is that one is a border of lawlessness and the other one is It's a border in which Yahweh will be magnified. And there's the difference between the border of the wicked and your border. Because they labor, you got people outside there, brethren and sisters, in the churches. We curse them and we say, you know, the churches are empty. They got poor doctrine. They got this, that, and everything else. Have a look what they're doing with all their poverty of spirituality. Look what they're building. Look what they, how they expend themselves. Read of some of the people who dedicate a lifetime to what they believe is serving God. And you can curse them and say, oh yes, they're Gentiles. So they are. But you know, brethren and sisters, it may be that like those people in Amos's day, they might be given a look over our walls one day and say, have a look at the people that I called out of the truth and see by comparison what they did for me. The difference between them and us is that they do it to establish their own border. We at least know that if our border is going to be established, it's because Yahweh is going to be magnified. We have that precious doctrine of God manifestation. They don't understand that, but it's been revealed to us, brothers and sisters, and you say that I don't love you. Now that was the first section. They didn't honor God. And he simply put it very clearly to them, brethren and sisters, two matters in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Now you might say, well, that's very simple, and it is too, brethren and sisters. But there's more in it than just that. You see, because he's been talking about Esau and Jacob. And you know something? He was their father. Or you say, he's our father too. Yes, he is. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, in a greater sense, that he even was there. But what the prophet is saying is that if God had not intervened in the life of Abraham and Sarah, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Isaac would never have seen the light of day. He is called by Paul in Galatians 4 the child of the Spirit. God says, I'm your father. And he was, literally. And that nation was there. And there came from him, even as the stars of heaven, they sprang from him like a multitude. God caused him to be born, brothers and sisters. He had a claim upon that people that no other people could claim that relationship. They were unique. He says, now I am your father. Where was his honor? And if you read in your leisure, Leviticus 25 and verse 55, you'll read in that verse, brothers and sisters, that when God released Israel from slavery in Egypt, it wasn't to become free men. It was because he considered that they were already his servants and they were being put to work by others illegally. And he says, you had them in there illegally. And he released his own slaves to come back and serve him. And so he was their master and they were his servants. Where then is the honour of a son to his father and the honour of a servant to his master? Where in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, is that sort of honour? Where is it? Where is that sort of honour in the ecclesia between son and father? It's rare. But largely, it's gone. It's a facade. It's not like it used to be. And if that's not there in our natural sons and fathers, I don't know how on earth it can ever be there with God in heaven above and with his children. I don't know. And where is the relationship of servants and masters? Is God, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, a master? If he was in the sense of that word, brothers and sisters, there'd be a lot more service in this place. We wouldn't be getting around and beseeching people to do this, that, and something else. We'd have volunteers. We rarely see a volunteer. That sort of thing has got to be corrected because the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. He only wanted a few more years and he was back. And Malachi was waiting for him. And who was to blame? Coming over to chapter 1, we find that the blame, brothers and sisters, was upon the priests. He says in verse 6, O priests that despise my name. Of course they did. You know, Hosea said, like priests, like people. And if we can't rouse ourselves up in the truth, brothers and sisters, then our people are going to despise the truth. It was the priests that despised my name. They said, wherein have we despised thee? They were Laodicean, weren't they? the ecclesia had reached the Laodicean stage, didn't they? Because, you see, in Laodicea, it wasn't, brethren and sisters, that they were blind and naked and poor and miserable. That was only half the problem. Jesus prefaced those words to Laodicea in his letter with the words, "Because you know not." And that's exactly the class there. They didn't see it. They didn't know they were blind. They didn't know they were naked. They didn't know they were miserable and wretched. They didn't know it. And the priest said, "What have we done wrong? And look at all the broken promises." Absolutely incredible, brethren and sisters. Absolutely incredible. "Well," God says, "you offer polluted bread upon my altar." The word bread there does duty for the idea of food. They'd gone so far in the attitude of the truth, brethren and sisters, that the sloppiness had entered into their life to such a degree that they were keeping the good for themselves and shoving all the rubbish onto God's table to get rid of it. And they couldn't see that. And you think about your own life. Who gets the best of your life? Do you honestly say that God has got the best of your life? Think about your life. Think about your holidays. Think about your possessions. Think about what you do with your spare time. Think about what you plan to do when you come home from work. Go home and spend the whole night thinking about it. Write it on a bit of paper. And then say to yourself, do you honestly believe that God gets the best of your life, or does he get the tail end? We curse Israel and say, "Oh, look what they did." And you know, brethren and sisters, I'm not the judge of all the earth, and thank goodness I'm not. But some of the things I hear, honestly, I think to myself, well, goodness. And I know how I live my life. But goodness me, you listen and you think, wow. And that person's going to go to Christ and going to say, "You got the best of my life. Goodness me." You go home and think about that. And they came to the table of Yahweh, and they put there the blind, the lame, and the sick. With all your heart. With all your soul. And with all your strength. And the heart to Israel was the seeing mind. It was blind. The strength of Israel was the right thigh of the offering, and it was lame. And the soul of Israel, brethren and sisters, stood for the inner feelings of the inner man, and was sick. And upon the altar, they divided the burnt offering. Blind, lame, and sick, in place of, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's how they replaced it. And they come and they said, in verse 8, he said to them, "Offer to your governor," God says. "Will he be pleased with it?" And the word governor there, brethren and sisters, is a Persian word. Pasha. Of course it's a Persian word, because that's where Nehemiah was. And he's reminding them under whose authority they then existed in the world. They existed under the Persian authority. And the messenger of the covenant was going to come back with that authority. "You go and offer to him," he said. Imagine Esther, brethren and sisters, as she went before the king of Persia. And she strode into the courtroom. And if that man didn't hold forth his scepter, she was a dead woman. That's how they treated the kings in those days. And the woman was fearful of what he was going to do. And he held out his scepter. Saved her life. You know, if he had just took his eyes off her and lowered his scepter, she was a dead woman. And he says, "You go and offer it to him." See, you know. Nehemiah was in afraid of his life, brethren and sisters, because he happened to lose a bit of control, and he was sad in the presence of the king. And it was death to be sad in the presence of the king. You dare not be sad in the presence of the king. Go and offer to him what you're giving to me. And who is Yahweh by comparison? The end of this chapter says, Yahweh is a great king. He's the Yahweh of armies, and his name is fearful among the heathen. And all around them, brethren and sisters, and there's evidence to prove this, by the way, in the Bible and in profane history, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was feared among the nations, but not here. Not in Israel. Go and offer to that governor. No way would he accept that. You know, God says to them in verse 10, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught?" Actually, in the Hebrew, he's saying, as the Revised Version says, "Oh, that there were one among you to shut the doors, that ye might not kindle a fire upon my altar." I wish someone would close the ecclesial door. "I don't want you here," he said. That's what the Hebrew is saying, brethren and sisters. Ahaz closed the doors of the temple. Hezekiah opened them. And here we are at the end of the prophetic message. God says, "Oh, if only someone would close those doors." That's what he's saying. Not that he couldn't have provided that someone. But the language is expressed like that to show God's abhorrence of their practices in his house. But he said, and this is important, brethren and sisters, you've robbed me of my worship, but you really haven't. You see, it doesn't matter what we do, brethren and sisters, Yahweh will not be robbed of worship. Yahweh delights in people worshipping him. He sits in heaven at this moment I'm talking, and you know that he does, in indescribable glory that I wouldn't even attempt to describe. But this we know. We know enough about that to know this, that surrounding him are myriads of angels, and that Yahweh is daily and nightly, as far as this earth is concerned, there's no darkness with him, but day and night in this earth he is partaking of his praise, and he will not be robbed of it. And Israel weren't giving it to him, but he says in verse 11, For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure minkah, meat offering, meal offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of armies. That's a brilliant verse, brethren and sisters. From the rising of the sun till the going down of the same. You think about that. There are two things, you know, expressed in that expression. You look at this table as this half of the earth. Imagine it being round. The sun arises here, goes over, and sets there. And what God is saying is this. From horizon to horizon, from morning till night, he is worshipped. In every place and at all times. He is worshipped. Israel thinks they've robbed him. Yes, they've robbed him, but he's not going without. Yahweh is participating, brethren and sisters, with great delight in partaking into his nostrils, as the scriptural expression has it, the sweet-smelling savour of many prayers from morning to night. And we're talking to you here tonight in America, in Great Britain. They're waking up for the morrow. And when we're unconscious in sleep, there will be brethren on their knees before they go to work praising God. You rob him, I rob him, but he will not. He will not forsake, brethren and sisters, his delight of the worship of his creatures from the rising of the sun. Now, he says, not only that, this is a magnificent expression. He said they would offer two things. You think about them. He said they would offer incense unto my name and a pure minkah. Now, the minkah, of course, was the meal offering. Where would you associate the meal offering and incense, brethren and sisters? Where would you? Well, I'll tell you where you associate the meal offering. It was a combination which stood on a table in the most holy, in the holy place. And there were 12 loaves of meal mixed up into the loaves, and 6 in each pile. And upon the top of each, they put incense. And you know what Leviticus said? I'll read it to you. It says, it shall be before Yahweh continually from the children of Israel. And they weren't giving it to him. Continually. It shall be before Yahweh continually from the children of Israel. And there are 12 loaves of bread, speaking eloquently of the tribe's adoration of their God, and they didn't give it to him, capped with the incense of prayer. Well, says God, though there were 12 loaves of bread, I will go out among the nations, and they'll give it. And they do. And today that bread is continually before God. In the Israelites indeed, and it's capped with the prayers of every brother and sister to the Most High God, and Israel, brethren and sisters, have robbed God of that, but he's never gone without. Absolutely wonderful. Before Yahweh continually from the children of Israel, and they didn't give it. But he says it's great among the heathen. His name would be great among the heathen. In verse 13, they said, what a weariness it is. What a weariness. What a bore. You know, brethren and sisters, in the truth today, we've tended to adjudicate on the probability of a meeting according as to how the matter is delivered. The meeting either went well or it didn't go well according to how the brother spoke. He's either a good speaker or a not a good speaker. And that's how we adjudicate a meeting. Incredible. What a weariness it is. We've got a poor brother up here saying exactly what I'm telling you now, who can't express himself. Matter is glorious. and we're nearly on our, we're nearly out asleep on our seat. What a weariness it is. And when they say to you next Wednesday night, oh, we'll go to the Bible class, you snuff at it. Puh! That's what the word means in the Hebrew. Puh! To puff and to blow. You ever heard people do that? Going to come to the Bible class tonight? Puh! I only heard that a few weeks ago. Exactly that. I heard a brother go to another brother and say, will you be in the Bible class Wednesday night? He went, puh! He puffed at it. And I heard the reasons given. It sent him to sleep. And he's got to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, when did I do that? And he'll justify himself because he'll feel that, well, the brother was a bore anyway. Despite the fact he thought about God's word. Poof! That was Israel's attitude, brothers and sisters. The RSB says, but they blew hard, they treated God with contempt, as the Hebrew has it. But you know, there were a class in Israel who said, of course, we're exempted from that, you know, we're the students of the word. They're covered in verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of armies, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And so there was this brother. You see, some were bringing the lame, the blind, and the sick. But he wouldn't do that. He was more exact in his approach to the word. He was, you know, critical in his approach to the word. So he said, look, I will study the word of God. Oh yes, to a level that he wanted to study. So he came to the peace offering, of which there were three types, brethren and sisters, the vow, the free will, and the thanksgiving offering. And this smart aleck, who thought that he could cheat God, he thought, well, I can't offer a corrupt thing for a thanksgiving offering, because it clearly says that's got to be really pure. And there was only two left. And you know, the law of Moses did allow for one of those offerings an animal which had a certain blemish. It couldn't be corrupt as far as any disease was concerned, or that which, of course, corrupted the flesh of the animal, but it could have one leg shorter than the other, for example. And that example is given in Leviticus. For the free will offering, he made a mistake, and he brought it for the vow. And he thought that he was rightly dividing the word of truth, and he wasn't. So you see, there are all types in the truth, brethren and sisters. There are those who are slovenly. There are those who outrightly treat the truth as if it's a weariness. And there are those who think they're smart, and because of their study of the word, they think they are beyond criticism. But they are cheats, because they will divide that word on a detail, and they'll go the wrong way if it suits them. And so there are all sorts covered in that chapter, weren't there? Now in chapter 2, there was a strong rebuke for the priesthood in particular. All he says, oh, now ye priests. And God said he would curse their blessings in verse 2. Curse your blessings. Well, they were blessed because they had the portions of the sacrifice. That was their portion. It was their blessing. Well, God says, I'll curse it. And you know what he was going to do, brethren and sisters? In verse 3, he was going to corrupt their seed. When leaders of the ecclesia go wrong, the children go wrong. Even the dung of their solemn feasts. You know what you do when they make a peace offering for a fellowship? The thing that you do, of course, you clean the animal very carefully, and all the offal you take outside and you dump in a foul heap where it's left, and all the ashes of the altar are taken out there and poured over the top of it. But their attitude was as if they'd taken the peace offering outside and brought the offal to the table. And God said, I'll spread it over your faces. That was expressive, brethren and sisters, wasn't it? And you know, the priesthood was responsible for that sort of attitude. He talks about times gone by, and he talks in verse 4, he says, the covenant of Levi, he says, there was a covenant which he made with Levi. And in verse 5 he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Those words, brethren and sisters, of life and peace, a covenant of life and peace, are an exact quotation of Numbers 25 verses 12 and 13. We haven't got time to turn to it, but it deals with Phinehas. And mixed up in these verses are references to Exodus 32 on the time that Levi, when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables in his hand and the golden calf was set up, it was only Levi who stood by Yahweh's side. And so Yahweh says, I want to remind you of what happened in times gone by.
when my faithful servant Levi, the only tribe in Israel who were faithful to me when Moses departed, I wanted to remind you what happened then, and I wanted to remind you about Phinehas. You know what Phinehas did, don't you, brethren and sisters? He followed that man and the woman into the tent. The Midianitish woman and the prince of Simeon. And this prince of Simeon, with this floozy on his arm, flouting the principles of God before all the nation, trenches into among the people, walks through the people, and spreads a special tent, the Hebrew of which describes it in the shape of that woman's body, that everybody would know what was going on in there, took her in there, and Phinehas followed them in with a spear, brothers and sisters, and stuck it through the two of them into the ground. And every time you hear Phinehas mentioned, just about every time the brother gets up here and talks about Phinehas, he speaks of the courage of Phinehas. Malachi says nothing about Phinehas' courage. He says three times it was fear. You look at it. You look at it, verse 5. And this is a quotation from the life of Phinehas. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before thy name. That's what drove Phinehas into that tent, brothers and sisters. It wasn't as if Phinehas had a personal vendetta against that brother. It wasn't simply that he hated that woman, which he did. It had nothing to do with that, really. He was fearful of his heavenly Father. And that's what they were. And because he feared Yahweh, he went and did what he did. You know what happened? It says in the end of verse 6, he turned many away from iniquity. Now I'm going to make a comparison with that. And you're all going to say, here they go again. But it's true. There are people I know, brethren and sisters, in this ecclesia and others, who act like Phinehas from time to time. And those people who you consider to be flint-like, I've had in my lounge in tears because of that very criticism. You wouldn't believe it, and I wouldn't expect you to. But you know why those men do that? It isn't because of any personal vendettas. It isn't because of any personal praise, brothers and sisters. It's because they are fearful of God. And when you see what's going on in a meeting, and you see the trends in a meeting, and you see the way it's going, and you see the little things happening, you're fearful of what's going to happen. And whenever those brethren act, initially, everyone criticizes them. It'll be Christ alone who'll be able to tell us how many they turned away from iniquity. That'll be a day, won't it? 24,000 lives it cost Israel at that time, brothers and sisters. 24,000. How many more if Phinehas hadn't gone in with his sword? How many more? Who knows? Malachi says he turned many away from iniquity. The law of truth should be in the mouth of the priest, verse 6. The law of truth should be in a priest's mouth. You know, the word emeth, used there for truth, does duty, brethren and sisters, for truth, but it's used very often of a word which means to be certain. It's related to the word amen, amen. So be it. Certainty. And you know, if ever there is a need today, it's for leaders in ecclesial meetings to be certain. No one can know everything. Matter of fact, our ignorance of the Bible is as wide as the sea. But you've got to know something. And unless we've got people up here to say, Malachi prophesied in the days of Nehemiah, and there's your proof, you're never going to understand Malachi. No good mucking around and saying, it could have been here, it could have been there, and who knows, and well, his opinion's worth something, and he says so and so, he says something, who knows. Never, ever will an ecclesia progress like that. The law of certainty was in his mouth. So the people should have gone to him and said, what does this mean? He should have said, it means that. And you know what the covenant of Levi was, brethren and sisters, when you go back under the law? You see, Levi weren't the teachers in the temple. The priests were. But you see, scattered all over Israel, according to the details of Joshua 21, there were 48 cities given to the Levites, for the express purpose that no brother and sister was ever too far away from a study leader. And he couldn't afford to go to the temple with a peace offering, and the priest will say, what do you want to do with that? He'd say, well, I want to make a peace offering. Well, what do you intend to mean by that? Oh, well, I don't really know. He should have found that out before he came to the temple. He should have gone to a Levite and said, "Brother, what does a peace offering mean? Sit down. It means this, it means that, it means something else, it means something else here. Look at this, look at that, look at the three parts," and so on. And he would have gone to Jerusalem full of understanding, and he would have put that upon God's altar. That was the covenant of Levi. He never had the law of certainty in his mouth. People ask him a question, he should be equipped to answer it. But by the time they got to the temple, they understood the sacrifice, too late to learn it then. That's why God put all those study leaders. You know something else, brethren and sisters? Here's a fascinating thing. Not in my notes, but it's fascinating. Do you know that it says in Joshua 21, "There failed not aught of one good thing that Yahweh had promised Israel. All came to pass." The last thing recorded is the distribution of the Levites. In the days of David, when he set up all his kingdom, established his ministry, his government, and all its departments, and all the music, all the historians, the last thing that he did was to establish the Levites. And quoted the book of Joshua. As if, brethren and sisters, the very last thing in Yahweh's goodness and the very first thing in his goodness is not anything to do with material prosperity or government, but the fact that we can go to a brother and say, "What does that mean?" He says, "It means that." Oh dear, that's precious. And that's how Israel should have acted in relation to their God. But they didn't. And we come to that next section, brethren and sisters, about the marriage vow. Oh, this is interesting. You think about your present circumstances of the world and the ecclesia and the tragedy of broken marriages. Now, I don't intend to deal with this in detail, but I want to grab the issues. You look at this, brethren and sisters. It starts off in verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Now, there are two ideas. There's a Father and a God, and the word God there is Ael. And Ael, of course, is the supreme uncreate who creates others. That's why he says, "Has not one uncreate created us?" So the marriage question begins, brothers and sisters, with a father relationship and a creator. And Jesus said, "In the beginning it was not so as men taught, for he pointed out, in the beginning he made them one." And the Lord established the authority and the fidelity of marriage, brethren and sisters, not on the basis of a moral truth as expressed in moral terms only, but the action of a moral being. There's no law like it. There is no law like it. So that Paul says, whatever else is done in sin, when a man goes aside to a harlot, he sins against his own body. There's no law like it. So that Malachi starts off, one Father and one Creator. And he said in verse 11 that Judah had committed abomination. Why did he? Because at the end of the verse, he had married the daughter of a strange isle. Think about that. So you've got the one Father and the powerful isle, the uncreate, and Judah's gone and married the daughter, and she's not even a mother. She's the offspring. She's not the mother as he is the father. The opposites are not exact. She's a daughter. She is an offspring. So she hasn't even got his position in the on the feminine side of the fence. She's a mere daughter. And she is from a strange isle. That's what marriage outside the truth, brethren and sisters, and the smashing up of real marriages is considered by Yahweh. That's how he considers it. That's how Malachi opened up his marriage question. Consider that. And this is what he says in verse 12. But anybody who doesn't believe that principle, Yahweh will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. And people have said, "Oh, master and scholar, listen to this." They said, "Master and scholar, that means all classes." Does it? You take master and scholar, I take that to be an epitome of a classroom. Not so much over the broad spectrum of the whole nation, which it did in effect, but really an insight into a little classroom, and there's pupils and there's a teacher. And who, brethren and sisters, will answer? Who will answer when it comes to the breakdown of the marriage question? As Brother John Carter beautifully puts it, they who actively promote it, the master, and they who acquiesce, the pupil. But I'll tell you someone who put it even better than that. As it was in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. And young people were getting married because the parents said it was all right. Master and scholar. The active promoter and those who acquiesce. If ever we teach, brethren and sisters, lesser principle than the divine, we are a master in teaching that error. And if anybody comes and says, I got remarried, divorced and remarried because brother and sister so-and-so said it was all right, they will be condemned because they acquiesced in the matter. By the scholar, none will escape. That's yet Malachi's answer. Absolutely powerful. And these poor women were covering the altar with their tears in verse 13. Tears of these Israelitish women. And Malachi describes them in verse 14 in three ways. He said they were the wife of their youth, they were their companions, and the wife of their covenant. Now let's consider our wives, brethren, in those three categories. The wife of our youth means that it's our first love. Way back when we were young, in the springtime of our hearts, we fell in love. The first love, the wife of your youth. A companion means one who is knit together, and that's exactly how that word is rendered in the Hebrew and other places. So over the years, that youthful wife and the youthful man that married together have now over the years become companions. That's two good reasons. Powerful reasons why we should stick together. And if that's not good enough reason, brethren and sisters, those are the things which are almost a natural outcome of relationship between boy and girl, between later on man and woman. But above all, she's the wife of the covenant. Whether we're still in love with her, as we loved her in the beginning, or whether she's grown up not to be a companion with ourselves or we with her, there is still the fact that she's the wife of the covenant. Before God, we said, for better or for worse. That's what we said. And they said that. And they broke that promise. And why would God want that, brethren and sisters? Verse 15 says, look, did he not make one? He only made one woman. Was it because he lacked power? Yes, he had the residue of the Spirit, says Malachi. He had Spirit left over, as the Hebrew can be expressed. It wasn't as if when he created Eve, God was exhausted, brethren and sisters. It wasn't as if he couldn't go on creating women. He only created one, and there was a universe full of power left to make as many as he wanted. But he only made one. Why? Because he was going to seek a godly seed. And if anybody can't understand that, think about it. Children of one marriage, brethren and sisters, have an example manifested them to the one Father and the one Creator. My children have one father and one mother. We are not creators, but God has invested in humankind the power of procreation. They know that I am their father, and they know that their mother is their mother. And under those circumstances, brethren and sisters, chances are, with God's blessing, that we can bring up a godly seed. I don't know what would ever happen if a stranger appeared in the kitchen, another party, and one of the parties of the marriage went out the back door. I don't know what would happen. You're going to go to schools and see all the screwed up children today, as they call them. Screwed up kids is the expression used by teachers. They said they spend their practically the whole of the day unwinding screwed up kids. The greater percentage, almost 100% of them, from broken homes. God wants a godly seed, brethren and sisters. Here's a little message for the young people. Think about this. Think deeply about it. We say that when two people get married, they're one flesh. Well, I say this, that when a man or a woman becomes one flesh with somebody else, they're two people. Ponder that a little bit. Just ponder it for a while. But when we become one flesh, we become two people. In In other words, brethren and sisters, you can't live your own life anymore as you used to live it. Sometimes you can and sometimes you can't. You can't just walk out of the house and go and do what you want to do like you did before. Sometimes you can and sometimes you can't. You can't buy the same things. You've got to consult somebody else's opinion. And you've got to spend some of your time, brethren, at least more than 50% of your time, thinking about your wife. When two people become one flesh, they become two people. One person becomes two people. Think about that. Because that's what Yahweh intended. But when Adam got himself a bride, he suddenly found himself two people. He could no longer live to himself. And that's the whole point of it. And people think because they're one flesh, they can do what they like, because that one understands them and that one understands them, and they go their separate ways and they understand each other. They don't. And in that misunderstanding, there will inevitably come, brothers and sisters, the breaking of the promise. And Yahweh says in verse 16, I hate that. Yahweh hateth putting away. The RSV says, I hate divorce. Nothing could be clearer than that, brethren and sisters. God hates divorce. It's as clear as that. And we no need to talk any more than that. It's just so clear. And when you go down through that section, he hates divorce because he is a father and he is a creator. If he was anything less, which he could never be, maybe he wouldn't hate divorce. But he does hate it because he is a father and he is a creator. And that's the whole point that Malachi is making as he runs down through that section. It is absolutely beautiful. Now you come to that next section, chapter 2 verse 17 through to chapter 3 verse 6. And in that section there was an apathy developing in the ecclesia because people saw a delay in judgment. The end of verse 17. Where is the God of judgment? Malachi was saying that the judgment would come. They say, where is this judgment? And because sentence against evil is not executed speedily, men in their hearts, brethren and sisters, think they can do what they like, says Ecclesiastes. But where is that God of judgment? Well, says Malachi in chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he had already arrived. Because Malachi means messenger, and that word is Malachi. I'll send Malachi. He come. He's there. And he's going to prepare the way before me. Now we know that those words apply to John the Baptist, and we know that the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are greater considerations. I know they are, brethren and sisters. But for the purpose of our study, think about these two men, Malachi and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to come back. And wasn't he the messenger of the covenant? Look at that expression, messenger of the covenant. Brethren and sisters, Nehemiah chapter 10 is the sealing of the covenant. When all classes in Israel signed their names to it. And there is the messenger of the covenant. And he's coming. This is what Malachi is saying. And he says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, he said, whom ye delight in. Whom ye delight in. The Lord whom ye seek, where is the God of judgment? Well, you'll see him soon. You're seeking him. And they delighted in him. Why did they delight in brethren and sisters? They were led astray. They said, we wish Christ would come tomorrow. But they didn't believe it. Brethren were getting around saying, oh, look, I long for the coming of Christ. But he didn't really. Because in verse 17 of chapter 2, they believed that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh. They had a perverted view of what a true Christian should be. And because their view was perverted, they eagerly look forward to the coming of Christ. But when he comes, brethren and sisters, the Lord will say, I'm the one whom you delighted. He will be nothing like they imagine. That's what Malachi is telling them. They all wanting Nehemiah to come back. They thought that he wouldn't worry about what was going on. Who cared about the promises? Oh, yes, they'd made a few mistakes, but there were good people outside. Tobiah was installed in the temple, brethren and sisters. He'd set up his house in the place. It was full of furniture. But Nehemiah came suddenly to his temple, and he found in that temple Tobiah the Ammonite with a lovely furnished flat in God's temple, and he found the son of the priest married to the daughter of Sanballat. And the last recorded historical act in the Old Testament scripture, not recorded by Malachi, the last historical recorded act in the Old Testament is recorded in Nehemiah chasing the priesthood out of the temple. And the Old Testament closed on that scene, brothers and sisters. the messenger of the covenant would suddenly come to his temple. And come he did. But, says Malachi, who would abide the day of his coming? Who would abide it? In verse 3 or verse 2, who may abide? The word means endure, brethren and sisters. And then he speaks about the coming of this messenger of the covenant. Now I want you to read this with me and notice the repetition of a term, brethren and sisters, or terms. In the end of verse 2, he's like a refiner's fire, like full of soap. In verse 3, he's a purifier of silver, a refiner and purifier of silver, and a purifier of the sons of Levi. He purges gold. You see, the emphasis is upon purification, washing, purging, refining. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, brothers and sisters, comes back in a wreath of flame, not to destroy, but to purify. I am Yahweh. I don't change, verse 6 says. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. See the point? Look at all those positive expressions. Refiner's fire, full of soap, refiner, purifier of silver, purging gold. I don't change Israel. I'm not sending my son back into the earth to obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. True, they will go through scorching heat, brothers and sisters, as gold does and as silver does. True, the dross will be absolutely driven away. Right harsh they will be. But not to destroy them. I don't change. You're not consumed. They're all positive things. And Nehemiah didn't throw Tobiah out of the temple that it might be left empty. He didn't chase Johanan out of the temple because he didn't want a priesthood. He didn't pull people's hair out of their head because he didn't want to see them anymore. He did it all that there might be a people called Israel, because God doesn't change. See the point he's making. But verse 5 says, I won't clear the guilty. I'll be a swift witness, he says. I will come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, false swearers, those that oppress the hireling in their wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger. And fear not me, saith Yahweh of armies. And all those moral qualities, brethren and sisters, set before them, which they were breaking, were all the basis they should have feared Yahweh. That was the motive power. And those who didn't follow that motive power, God would not spare them. But in dealing with the guilty, he would have mercy unto thousands. And from generation to generation, he doesn't change. And that's the whole point of that section, brethren and sisters. Absolutely wonderful. Now, I don't intend to comment upon chapter 3, verses 17 and 15, because it deals with Israel's apathy. We've already seen enough of that. But if we come now to chapter 3, verse 16, to chapter 4, verse 3, the final judgment and the separation between the righteous and the wicked. And this is a wonderful section of the prophecy, brethren and sisters. Verse 16, then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. Heard what? Well, you think prayer doesn't say that, brethren and sisters. Read it again. Then they that feared Yahweh and spake often one to another. Yahweh's listening and he's hearing, brethren and sisters, not simply prayers. He is the silent and invisible listener to every positive conversation in the truth. And his ears are against the wicked and the evil. Not that he doesn't hear those matters. But in using that expression, the emphasis is there. But when a brother comes up to you with his Bible open and says, hey, have a look at this. Isn't this interesting? And you enter in with him, and you stand around, and the sisters gather too with their questions, and we speak together, and everyone is bubbling with excitement. Yahweh is listening to that, and he's hearing it. And as he listens to it, every positive conversation at Enfield gets written down in the book of remembrance. That's what Malachi is saying. You see, Mordecai, I heard a couple of men planning the death of the king, treason. He went and told the king's counselors, and they wrote it in a book. And the king one day remembered it. And it was in the era of that history that that's written. Me and Mordecai heard a negative conversation and they recorded it and it got remembered. And here is Yahweh, brethren and sisters, listening to positive conversations. And you know, in the book of Nehemiah, there were many of them. as Nehemiah stirred the hearts of the people. And he went back in prayer to God and he said, remember me for good for all that I've done for this people. By which he didn't mean that all he did was good. There were many things in Nehemiah's life that no doubt he was disappointed with. But he didn't ask God to remember that. He said, you remember me for good for all that I've done this people. And down it went in a book. And a book of remembrance was written. And all the positive things. And you know, brethren and sisters, you could go there and look at that wall. 52 days it took. And all over that, around that wall, there were bricks cemented into place. Every one of those bricks was a positive thing in Nehemiah's life. All written down in God's book. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And they feared Yahweh. And they spoke, it says. And they thought upon his name. They thought upon his name, brethren and sisters. You know what the word in the Hebrew for thought is? It's a word which of course means thought, but the background or the root meaning of the word is to weave and to plait. People who speak about God manifestation, not only as a doctrine, brethren and sisters, not as a Hebrew word only, but as a way of life, of a character, of mercy and justice, perfectly blended, such as no human being could ever blend it. However could you weave mercy and justice perfectly? I can't do it. It's an impossibility with flesh. Though we must try. But God did it. His Son is a living example of it. And we weave in our minds the wonder of that. And a book is written about people who think like that. When it goes down, it's positive. And when we go to God's altar, never forget this, brothers and sisters, in our studies in the law, which many of you didn't do, we learnt this one tremendous fact, that in all the law of Moses, from beginning to end, there is not one single negative thing that ever went on God's altar. Not one! And the Book of Remembrance records every positive conversation in our ecclesia. Wonderful. Wonderful. We ought to speak more positively, brethren and sisters. I know I do. I'm getting very negative in this age and generation. I admit that freely to you all. But we ought to spend more time being more positive. I think that's a great need today. And God says that he will make such people, in verse 17, his jewels, or as our brother David in his prayer said, his peculiar treasure, because that's what the Hebrew word means. Why does it mean that? Well, of course, Exodus 19. When Israel were brought to the foot of Sinai, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me of all the people of the earth. Same word in the Hebrew. You see what Malachi is saying? Yes, people failed him. They didn't live up to the principles of the book of the law of Moses. But God will steal his treasure. He won't be deprived of that. And then verse 18 says, oh, by the way, before we get away from verse 17, if any of us feel comfortable, brethren and sisters, in the sense that we speak positively, that we think upon the divine name, we've got it all covered in our Bible, just let's remember this, that if those things are to be to our credit in the end, not to personal credit, I don't mean that, but if they are to be by the grace of God to our put to our account, never let us forget that when we get into the kingdom, as verse 17 says, God says, I will spare them. What an expression of the righteous. I will spare them. If the righteous be scarcely saved, says Peter, where do the wicked and ungodly appear? That's a sobering thought. Then verse 18 says, you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It'll be clearly seen. The second time. That's what he's saying. Then shall ye return. The Hebrew expression, brothers and sisters, means once more. What does he mean? Well, Nehemiah came back and separated, didn't he? And you see, we have people saying, oh, look, when Christ comes at the judgment seat, oh, there'll be some surprises. By which they mean in the back of their mind that all the active workers in the truth and all the people who appear to be doing the right thing will be doing the wrong thing, and all the people who do nothing and sit back in their homes and take credit for the things done behind the scenes will be in the kingdom of God. It won't be so, brethren and sisters. When we see the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be the second time that we've seen it. Not that we can put people in or out of the kingdom of God. God forbid that we should suggest that. But Paul said to Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand going into judgment, and they that are otherwise can't be hid. You'll see it for the second time. And the people who have manifested God in the ecclesia will manifest God in the kingdom. There's no doubt about that. And we will know, brethren and sisters, in that day, a great discernment. We don't know it now, but in essence we do, because we know what makes up a Christadelphian, and we know what doesn't make up a Christadelphian. And we'll for the second time see the righteous wicked separated. Now in that separation they suffer. One suffers judgment and the other is blessed. And in chapter 4 there are two figures combined. For he says in verse 1, the day that cometh shall burn as an oven, and the wicked are all burned up like stubble. But in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his extremities. Now you think about that. You look at my two fists. I've closed my fingers because they're concentrated into a fist. Now the two figures are concentrated heat, an oven and a sun. They are figures of concentrated heat. In the concentration of this heat, the wicked are going to feel the centre of it. The reverence and the glorious majesty and the dreadful awe of Yahweh, they will feel the wrath of you, brethren and sisters. But in the concentration of the Son of Righteousness, there will be great blessings of warmth and vitality felt in the extremities. For we will not be brought near to judgment in that sense. Nonetheless, we'll be overtaken by the rays of the Son of Righteousness and drawn in by his extremities, blessed and warmed and revitalized, whereas others are going to be put in an oven. Both concentrations of heat, they're in the middle of the oven, and these are blessed by the wonder of those extremities of the blessings of Christ when he comes to fill the earth with his glory. That's the figure of Nehemiah. So he's talking about a reverent and awe-inspiring God. Our God is a consuming fire. But fire, brethren and sisters, can do two things. It can destroy, it can be a blessing. And it is in this case. And he sees the wicked rendered down to the ashes. You get a picture of a field that's desolate. He rendered into the ashes. But he says in verse 2, that unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And again you've got the two figures. So the oven has taken them all inside and it's burned them to ashes. You look outside and there's a field of it, black. And over here there's a stall full of young calves. And the Hebrew says that when they come out of that stall they will gamble about. You know, you've seen an animal do that in the springtime. You see the warmth of the sun comes. It brings a beneficent effect upon the earth. And you see the young calves galloping around the paddock, gambling about, kicking up their heels. It's a wonderful sight, brothers and sisters. That's exactly the figure there. But what tragedy is there? Because as they come out of their stalls to experience the spring of God's kingdom, first of all they find a scorched earth. But the sun which now is released then from the thraldom of winter, where they've been put away in the stall, because that's what they did in those days because of the heavy snows. They were locked away the whole winter. The sun which is now warming the earth releases those calves and they gamble about. But outside is the stark evidence of somebody who didn't get the extremities, got the centre of it. He's a blackened earth. Malachi's graphic figure, brothers and sisters. And the prophecy finishes with the promise of another messenger. Verse 15, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. But before that is said, brethren and sisters, in verse 4, it's prefaced by the words, remember ye the law of Moses my servant. And you read that the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 together. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Behold, I send you Elijah. Why not send Moses? Well, Moses will come ultimately. But who is the messenger who will pronounce the coming of the messenger of the covenant? As Malachi pronounced the coming of Nehemiah, as John the Baptist announced the first coming of Messiah, Elijah will announce the second coming of Messiah. Why Elijah? And why link that with the law of Moses given to them in Horeb? Because in the first of Kings 19, Elijah went down there, stood in the cleft of the rock where Moses stood, and he prayed to God against Israel, says Paul in Romans 11. And he prayed that God would bring down upon Israel his wrath and destroy them. And Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the heart of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Brothers and sisters, Elijah is coming back to prevent the very thing he wanted to happen in the first instance. Before and lest it happen. A new Elijah. A more educated, mature Elijah. And he's going to learn that I don't change, Elijah. I'm Yahweh. The sons of Jacob are not consumed. And before they all become consumed in that oven, unless they smite the whole earth of Israel with a curse, you're going to go. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to finish with this note. The Christadelphians are going to get no such messenger. Israel are in ignorance of God's truth, but they have this written in their oracles, which they are ignorant of, that they at least will get a messenger. You won't, and I won't. Never forget that, brethren and sisters. Our messenger won't be one to tell us that the Lord is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, lest we not be in the kingdom. Too late. We're not going to get a messenger. We're going to get an angel. And his announcement will be that the messenger of the covenant is here. That's the difference. And that's why, brethren and sisters, it behoves each and every one of us to remember the principles we've learned in the ministry of the prophets. And especially this evening, of the principle of Malachi the prophet, and in this ecclesia, to be aware of the reverence of God's name, the dreadful fear which should be in all of us as we fear and reverence that great and fearful name, and that before he comes, that each and every one of us might so act as Phinehas did, in fear of Yahweh because of love of our brethren, that we should do those things to turn many people away from iniquity. And who may abide the day of his coming, brethren and sisters? Who may? Whoever abides it will be spared. Such as the fearful things which are ahead of us, those who survive will merely be spared. And that is the great warning of that prophecy. May our Heavenly Father bless us, brethren and sisters, as we continue in his service, ever ready for his coming, and never with those ignorant questions, where did I go wrong? Let us find it out and put into practice those wonderful principles, think upon his name, converse one with another, and be assured that every positive conversation in the end of the ecclesia, and we appeal to you for that, brethren and sisters, we've had our negative nights, let's go forward with a positive conversation, and that everyone be recorded in that book of remembrance, that when he comes, that he may remember all of us for all the good that we've done for this people.